And we'll jump right into our text, and it's going to be Luke 18. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. And as you're turning there, you might be thinking, why in the world is Nathan going to Luke 18? Or just Luke in general, because we've been in it so long in first hour with Steve. And I thought about that, and I couldn't get around it. Last night at around 5 o'clock, I decided this is where we are going to land, and you know, it's going to be probably 12 or so years before Steve makes it to Luke 18. I don't think our messages are going to be too close together, so it ain't going to conflict in any way. So how did I arrive here? Well, yesterday morning, the elders had a meeting, and Steve, kind of in passing in the meeting, said that a sermon by Dr. MacArthur called The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. He's preached it a couple times. The first time, I think, was in 2002. He said it was one of the most important sermons of the century. And when he said that, I thought, well, I gotta listen to that again. And then it was decided last night and that I would be up here this morning. And I thought, I'm going to land on moralism. I'm going to land on the deadly dangers of moralism, not anything with MacArthur's sermon, but I want to know more about it, and if it's that important, and I'd like to be able to possibly instruct you on how to spot it, where to spot it in your life, and how to handle it. Another reason I chose this is in our text is going to be a lot about mercy, and I don't know if you remember last week, Steve in second hour spoke a lot about mercy, and it was amazing. We know God as merciful because of our sin. We would never know God as the merciful God if we have never disobeyed. And that was really profound to me, and it just ties together with what we'll see later today. Because only sinners get mercy, because mercy means not getting what you deserve. Disobedience produces mercy, and without mercy, no one will see the Lord, is what the text said last week. And mercy plays a huge role in this text. And so I was wanting to hinge off of that. So that's how God has landed us here in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14 today. And to start off, I want to pose to you a question. Did you know that it was possible to use morality or moralism as a way to avoid Jesus? Again, did you know that it was possible to use morality or moralism as a way to avoid Jesus? We as Christians must guard ourselves from this. So let's define moralism before we go any further. Dr. Al Mohler states that moralism is the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. To put it another way, he says moralism is the belief that we can achieve righteousness by means of proper behavior. So basically, it's trying to earn God's favor through good behavior. Good morals will then put God in your debt, and he will then owe you heaven or righteousness or whatever you want from him. And this is a false gospel. It's preached by many today, and it's always been preached. It's by nature we are moralists, so we attach ourselves to teachings like this, consciously and unconsciously. This is who we are. We want a list. We want to be able to accomplish it, and we want to get earned or get something given to us because we earned it. This is the person that we would say is considered to be raised right, the good old boy. This person obeys the law, he respects his neighbors, and he has some religious devotion or maybe a lot of religious devotion. And this person is nice and friendly and polite and stays far from scandal. These people are held high esteem, especially in our context in the Bible Belt. And we see how this earns approval from our parents early on. We see how communities and our teachers and other people around us like it when we obey and do the right thing and we're nice and polite. But to quote Mohler again, he says, our communities and churches are filled with people who have been raised right but are headed for hell. It's interesting how moralism is a way you can use it to avoid Jesus. We use our so-called goodness to show to ourselves that we really don't need Jesus' perfect life or his sacrificial death. It's actually possible to avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all of the biblical rules, just as the opposite is true. that you don't need Jesus because you're not going to keep all the biblical rules, and that's your way of getting right with the higher power. The late Jerry Bridges, this kind of puts some pressure on us here. He says, "I believe that human morality, rather than flagrant sin, is the greatest obstacle to the gospel today." So what Steve said about the dangers of moralism, one of the most important sermons of our century, and then now Jerry Bridges saying human morality is worse and is a greater obstacle to the gospel than flagrant sin. So this is really important, and it's always been a threat. Going back to what we're going to read in a minute ago, at least 2,000 years, Jesus points out this threat. And this is a very famous parable of our Lord. Maybe you think you know what it means, and you might, but just don't be turned off today knowing that you might have heard this parable a dozen times and you know, and you think you know what it's saying. So I pray that God would impact us and you with these words that were written long ago. And this is a monumental passage, a passage that many people that are a Christian can look back and say, my view of Christianity was changed by this text. So let's look at it, starting at verse 8. Verse 8, Luke 18. "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And then rolling right into this parable. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So let's look at this line by line and take it apart a little bit, and then we'll conclude with a few application points. I was helped a lot last night by a man named Jeff Thomas. He was a tremendous help to me during these passages. So starting at verse 9, "And he," that's Jesus, "also told the parable to some people." He told it to some people. That word "to" is important. He told it to some people. He didn't talk about some people. He was actually talking to those people of a story that he was going to tell. So you got Pharisees and tax collectors in this mist here. It's these people, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So he did not tell a parable about some people, he told it to them. And these people to whom Jesus is telling this parable, it is said that they trusted in themselves. They had faith in themselves, faith that they were righteous with God. But not only that, that faith in themselves produced something. It produced contempt in others. So you have two parties here, those who trust in themselves and think they're righteous in and of themselves, and then those others that were viewed with contempt. Verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." So what's a Pharisee? Well, we know that they're rigorous in their doctrine. They're really studied. They're conservative. They know their theology, and they know it really well. And as you see, who he prays to, he prays to God. That's who our prayers are directed to. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So he directs his prayer to God, and then he gives thanks to God. Those are great things to do. Direct your prayer to God and give thanks to God. His life was righteous. It was a righteous life. All Pharisees are self-righteous. They're, by all outward appearances, they are the cleanest of the clean. It was a moral life, or so he thought. It's different than other people. And he says that. His life's way different than other people. So he compares himself to others. It's a comparative obedience. He doesn't compare himself to God. He compares himself to swindlers, those that are unjust, those that are unrighteous. He felt all right before God. He felt that way. He thought he was righteous. And as you might have heard before, in our modern vernacular, we would say, me and the man upstairs are all right. So he would clearly say that. He has done a lot of good things to produce a good relationship with God the Father. He brings comfort to himself by reminding himself of the sins he has not committed. That's why he lists them. These are the things I haven't done. But when you do that, when you focus on a list of sins that you haven't committed, by default, you're not focusing on the sins that you do commit, because you're so busy focusing on those things you don't do, and you're proud of the things you don't do. So he was a financially honest man, the text says. He was a just man. There was a confidence that he trusted in, and that confidence was not in God, even though he thanked God. God helped him. God got him started. But his confidence is in his own moral achievement. And that's why he tells us plainly what he was praying. He was righteous because of how he behaved. He recognized that God is the one to whom to be thankful to. God is the one who you pray to. That God was the reason that he was better than that man standing, that tax collector. He was better than that man because God allowed him to be, is what he would say. He gave credit to God by saying thanks. God made him able to be upright. God made him able to be a devout man. But he took advantage of it. He's like, I'm going to run with this. I am going to be this devout man. And I'm not going to be like this tax collector. I'm not going to be like these unjust people around me. He didn't think he was better than these people. He knew he was better than these people. He didn't have to wonder. He knew it for fact. And then he names them. They're called the others, who he viewed with contempt. He tells us who that person is, and that is that tax collector. So what does contempt mean? What is he viewed him with contempt? Well, the definition I found is, it is the feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration. They're worthless. They're deserving of scorn. Another definition is a disregard for something that should be considered. So it's just a looking down on something is another way of saying it. I'm looking down on that. I'm going to hold my nose up to that. And you see the word even there in the text. Even this tax collector. This tax collector. It's that type of just smugness, that type of disregard for this lower, less than human. I thank God that I am better than him. That tax collector is rotten and he's sinful to the core, and I am not like that. That guy is scum. I'm not scum. I have climbed the ladder. I have arrived, the Pharisee would say. And what's interesting is we always think of a ladder, if you're thinking of legalistic terms, moralism, you're going to climb your way to God. And I thought, I mean, this is just, this person, this tax collector is just one of the rungs that he's going to step on as he gets closer to God. So first rung, tax collector. Second rung, unjust person. Third rung, a wicked person. Fourth rung, some adulterer. He's just climbing and stepping on these people as he gets closer to God. So here's what I'm going to do with my goodness, the Pharisee says, starting at verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He is morally superior. He holds himself up as the model of holiness. He loved to pray where he could be seen. He is telling us that of the list of things he does and he doesn't do, and we've already heard of what he does not do. Now it's time for the stuff that he does do, and it's, I fast, I give, I go to the temple. That's where he's at right now. He's at the temple praying where he would so often be. And this is how you avoid guilt in your life, is you name the things you do. So you don't have to think about the things you don't do that God calls you to do, like love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not going to mention that one because I can't do it. So I'm just going to think of the things that I do do. I don't do tobacco. I don't drink. I don't. These list of things that you do. And so you hold that guilt down because you're only going to look at the positive, the things that you do, and don't focus on your failures. And you're not going to focus on your failures, and you're going to use two things not to do that. You're going to use extreme discipline and self-denial, two wonderful things that God gives us. But here's a way to use them in the wrong way. to avoid guilt. One thing that is remarkable is the Pharisee had no needs. Look at the text. There's nothing he asked for. Why? He doesn't need anything. He's got it all. He's going to work for it if he don't have it. He ain't going to ask God for it. Now, once he gets it, he might thank God for it, but clearly he doesn't ask for anything. He's got all that he needs. Also notice that everything the Pharisee said was true. He wasn't like other men. He's telling the truth here. There's no lies here. He had a standard of morality that was far above the standard of the day. Any Pharisee above and beyond any other person in obedience to the law, obedience to commands. Nobody could compete with him. He really did fast twice a week, and he didn't even have to. He didn't have to fast twice a week. That's above and beyond the law. The law only required you once a week. He fasted twice a week. This is his way of saying, God, look at me. I'm an extra fine specimen. I do it twice a week. This is the way that he would show that he would give lots of money. That's why he said he tithes of all that he gets. So he doesn't tithe on the net. He's tithing on gross. He was the kind of guy you wanted to be in your neighborhood as your watchman, over your family and over other houses. This is the guy you want. He's devout. He's upright. This is the guy that you would want to make a member of your church. This is a Pharisee. Now, we, of course, making a member not knowing all this backstory, but by all outward appearances, this man is the real deal. The Pharisee now in the crowd are probably already thinking that they don't want to hear about this other feller because Jesus done said he's going to tell a story about two men. And so they know the tax collector's next. So they don't even want to, they don't want to hear about him. So Jeff Thomas says, so what was the problem with the Pharisee? What's the problem with this man? He says, his faith was focused on all those things, the moral and religious things that he was doing day after day, that is what he trusted in for being accepted by God, and for God to hear him and bless him, and for God eventually to take him to heaven. It was all because of what he was and what he'd done. That was his damnable attitude. And if it remained and was not changed by repentance and faith in another's righteousness, it would take this man not to heaven, but to hell. So God has accomplished the changes, but by his own righteousness, he is going to rest his hopes for eternal life on himself. So he admits God has done some work in his life, but from what God did, he is going to take it, and he's going to develop his own righteousness, self-righteousness. And that is what Jeff Thomas says is the downfall of this man, this Pharisee. How are you getting to heaven, good old Pharisee, if you asked him? Well, I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give of all that I get. I tithe of all that I get. God, I am righteous. God, we have a relationship going, the Pharisee would say. You ever heard people say you need a relationship with God? Well, the Pharisee had one. So it's what type of relationship with God? You help me get to a certain point, and I'll take it from there. I'll finish this thing. He was trusting in a righteousness, but it was his own righteousness. He trusted in his own produced righteousness for justification. So I hope we understand that it's not, clearly, not how moral you are, because you're not going to be more moral than this Pharisee. It's not how righteous of a person you are. It's whether God has produced in you or you have worked up in yourself that you can never be the basis of your justification before God. You can never take what he's given you and then make it multiply even better to get justification. Now, I'm not talking about sanctification. I'm talking about being saved, being justified. There's nothing you can do to be justified besides trust in Christ. Now, in sanctification, there's all kinds of things you can do to grow closer to God. But this Pharisee is trying to be seen right, trying to be counted righteous, trying to be justified on his own good works. Totally different than growing in sanctification, growing in holiness. That's over here. Nothing you can do, once you're justified, there's nothing you can do to affect that. But this Pharisee's not even justified yet because he's going to work his way to get to that righteousness. So your pride, your ego, your loveless and patient spirit has always been mixed with your law obeying, is what God would tell this Pharisee. That yes, you think you've obeyed my law. Yes, you think you've done this or that. No, you've always had a little bit of your ego. You've always had some view in it for yourself. You have never been able to love your neighbor just as you love yourself. You always love yourself more. You always will. We always will. In all your works, you have never been able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the number one commandment. And this Pharisee hasn't even kept that because he doesn't have a pure heart. We can't even keep that. Not even 5 seconds of your life have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now just let the weight of that push down on you and think, I need Jesus. That's what that's supposed to do. It's not supposed to make you upset and think, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't. So that's why you got to cast all your, that's why you're just gripping on to Jesus, because he's the one that did do that. And that's our only hope. And this Pharisee doesn't want that. Yes, God can help him, but he is going to do it. So see your works go up to God. See, God is holy, holy, holy. And that's why our works will not satisfy him apart from Jesus. And so if you're trying to earn righteousness by any means outside of Christ, if Christ is not your righteousness, then your works are as filthy rags before a holy God. All right, so now move on to the tax collector, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, he doesn't even feel like he can even come close. Jesus doesn't even tell us the distance in feet. He just says he's some distance away. We don't know the exact foot. But what matters here is the reverence that this tax collector is already showing to God. He knew he was coming on holy ground, this temple ground. He has to stand some distance away. And it wasn't surprising to see the Pharisee in the temple and hear him praying. But to come to the temple and to see a tax collector there, now that's really odd. And then now to see the tax collector praying, that's just crazy. No one was hated in Israel more than a tax collector, more than a collaborator, more than kind of like in the time of Hitler and the Nazis. There were some that had dirt on some Jews and would trade it in to the Nazis for presents and different things that they would get from them. They were collaborators. Those people were found out and they were, of course, hated, just like a tax collector. They would take money from the Jews and give it to the Romans, and they were Jews themselves, but they wanted that money. They were greedy, and no one was hated more in Israel than a tax collector. And here's a tax collector at the temple. Weird. Now he's at the temple praying. Even weirder. Was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And you see that word even again. We saw it a minute ago with even this tax collector. Now we are told that even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. So he, such shame. This tax collector is really feeling his guilt. This man knows he is a sinner. This man knows he's deserving of the deepest pit of hell. Not only did he stand some distance away, he could not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Not really sure why he didn't want to look up, but he feared God. Something brought him here to the temple. Like I said, he's not normally here. So something urged him here. Something's convicting him here. Now he doesn't even want to look up for the sake of maybe his eyeballs might get obliterated or something. So look at his faith. But was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So he's just, God, 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 be merciful to me. To me of all people. He is so personal in his request. You have to be personal with God. Yes, we're a church. Yes, we're together. But if you don't have a personal, God, be merciful to me, then you don't know him. God, be personal to me. I have stolen, I have lusted, I have murdered, I have taken your name in vain, I have not kept the Sabbath holy. I have been discontent. I'm a crook. I'm a collaborator with the Romans. I am fill in the blank. He's all of those things. He has nothing to bring to the temple. Nothing. I have done it all. But oh, tell me that your mercy is stronger than all of my sin. Tell me there is some type of righteousness outside of myself that I can get. Tell me there's something. Tell me that there's mercy. I have nothing in my hands. I have nothing that I can work up. I'm simply hanging on to you like a thread of a spider web. That's always this, just a small mustard seed of faith is all this man has. And that's all it takes. Be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus. Not just a sinner, but the sinner, the man says. The tax collector says, the sinner of all sinners. That's guilt. That's godly remorse. That's godly sorrow. That's faith. Faith in himself? No. Faith in something outside of himself. He knows what's in himself. Nasty, horrible, collaborating type of things that you would never do. The Pharisee would never do those things. That's horrible. So he has to look outside of himself. The Pharisee, no, he's good inside. What? Why would he want to look outside for some righteousness? He can do it. That's the difference. There's an inward, I am a wretched sinner and I know it. I must reach outside of me to some other alien righteousness that's not my own. The Pharisee has no need to reach out because look how good he is. Look how moral he is. The dangers of moralism. God had made him aware of his need. Because he wouldn't have been to the temple if God hasn't done something. He never went to the temple. And his need of mercy because God made him aware of his wretched sin. He convicted him. He was deeply convicted and knew that he needed the wrath of God against his past life. He knew he had all these sins. God had anger and wrath against that. He knew that sin deserved a penalty. So where does he go? He goes to the temple. Well, what's at the temple? That's where propitiation was seen daily when they would slaughter animals against their sin to forgive them of their sin. So he needs God's wrath satisfied, and he knows that. He knows just enough about the faith that God's angry at his sin, and there's a penalty against his sin, and will somebody pay that penalty? So remember the context. He's at the temple praying, and he would see the blood all over the temple where they've sacrificed animals all throughout the years. He would see that blood as he's up there praying. And he prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is where Jeff Thomas really opened up something for me that I think is very interesting that ties in with last week with mercy. He says, in the fact that the word for be merciful to me, that's one word in the Greek, he says it's the verb form of the noun, which means mercy seat. Be merciful to means mercy seat. And you could say it in this way, God be mercy seated to me. What does that mean? This is Brother Thomas. It's a picture from the temple itself where he is standing. He is in the temple courts, but inside the temple at its heart is the Holy of Holies. And there was a small chest, the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most holy and sacred object for the Old Testament Christians. It was a box about a yard long and a foot and a half wide, and inside this box were the tables of the Ten Commandments. The law of God, that's the standard by which God would judge mankind, and by which God would judge this tax collector. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. Two golden cherubim were on top of this mercy seat, and their wings spread over it. And in the space where the wings almost met was the heart of the presence of God with his people. And he goes on, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would slaughter a goat, and with the blood of the goat, he would enter the Holy of Holies. There he would take the blood and sprinkle it on the golden lid called the mercy seat. When he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, atonement was then made. God forgave the sins of the people because the blood of the spotless beast that was been shed there. That's what he means by be mercy seated to me. This is the tax collector saying, be mercy seated to me. The tax collector was praying, God of all Israel, year after year, this atonement has taken place at the Day of Atonement. And when you look down and see the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, may you see me, end quote. So verse 14, you look at that. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. This is Jesus talking. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. What man? The tax collector. Rather than the other. Who's the other? That's the Pharisee. He went back to his house. A house that I'm just presuming was bought and purchased by money that really wasn't his. Money that they would pinch out of the taxes that they would collect. Things that he would steal from people. This, again, this is all presumption, but this is why tax collectors were hated. They were bad dudes. And so he's headed back to his house, a house that he built more than likely with other people's money, unjustly. But he's going back justified. It's remarkable. He's viewed different now. He's viewed as holy. Before, when he was headed to the temple, no. After he's headed back home, now he's justified. He was counted as such. Is he righteous? No, he's not righteous. He's counted as righteous. He's counted as such from somebody else imputed that to him. He did not work up any righteousness. The guy's a horrible tax collector, for crying out loud. There's nothing in him that's going to work up some righteousness. It was given to him, placed on him, his record of sin washed away, replenished with a perfect record. And that's how he can be viewed now. He is not righteous, but he can be viewed as such because God the Father declares him as such because he placed his trust. Again, just a thread, just a small tiny thread like a spider web. He clung on to Jesus, and that's all it took. And Jesus said, this man is now justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a powerful story, a turn of events that who would have saw coming? Who would have ever thought that this was the way it's going to happen, that a good moral man that you can count on to do what he says he's going to do and devout and religious and self-disciplined and everything that's great attributes to have, is the one who is sent to hell. And the one who's a wretched tax collector is now justified. It just rocks your brain. This is the gospel. This is what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to, I don't feel right. Well, we're fallen. That's why it doesn't feel right. This is God's plan, not the way we would do it. If we were setting this up, no, we're going to have our list. We're going to make sure everybody does what we want them to do, the way we want them to do it. And then they can get some righteousness from us. That's how we would set it up. But that's not our God. This is upside down thinking. So thank God it's in the Bible, or we would never come up with this on our own. This is Jesus' parable talking about a Pharisee and a tax collector that we could never muster up. This has got to be from God. Nobody could think this stuff up, but Jesus can. How easy is it to look to yourself? How easy is it to be moral? And then in your morality, you find hope. You find hope in your morality. You'd be just like a Pharisee. It's easy to do. Because again, that's who we are by nature. We are that by nature. So this is a reminder to me and to you. Do not find hope in your morality. What a wretched place it would be to hear Jesus tell us that we are the others, that we thought we were gaining some righteousness with him, but all along we were headed to hell the whole time. Horrible news to hear. So the way up is down, Jesus says. Fallen man has always had this backwards. So men and women, this is serious. And if you hear anything this morning, hear these next few words from Thomas again. He says this: we are not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us, but by the righteousness that Christ is for us. One more time, there's a difference. We are not justified. We are not seen right in God's sight, viewed right in God's sight, by the righteousness that Christ works in us, that we can, are with him doing work, he's doing work. That is not how we are justified. But we are justified by the works of Christ in us. So that imputation of his works to us justifies us. From that, yes, we do trajectory go towards Him. We want Him. His law is holy. His law is good. We want to obey it. All good things. But you can't get them backwards. You can't put your sanctification and your justification in a mix. They don't work like that. You have to get it right at justification. Then from that, you can actually be sanctified. But if you get justification wrong, thinking it's a righteousness that you work up in yourself, along with Christ's help, thank God, He said in the beginning of the prayer, with Christ's help, that is not it. That would be sanctification, something that never can impact your justification. I hope that's clear. It sounds really close together, but it's not. And I'll say it one more time. We are not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us, but by the righteousness that Christ is for us. Cling to Him, not to your work and His work together. Cling to Him only. All right. So, 9 minutes. Application. Two different men, two different prayers, going two different destinations is what we see. And what can we learn from this? What are the dangers of moralism? Where's the rubber meet the road here for us? Besides great story, great parable by Jesus. Yes, that also makes sense. Christ is my righteousness. But where does that flesh itself out in real life? 5 quick points. Ask yourself, number one, are you satisfied with what Jesus has done on the cross? If God the Father is satisfied with Him, why in the world are you not? And that would pressure you to say, oh, it's Jesus at the cross. It's that redemption, that promise is what saves me. And God was satisfied. How do we know? Jesus rose from the dead. That's how do we know that God the Father was satisfied with that payment, that sacrifice, that mercy-seatedness. And so it's not your good feelings or your good work that impacts your justification. No, it's your knowledge, as we learned this morning. Your thinking, your knowledge, your trust in Jesus, His person, and His work. Number two, watch out for those in the church who will confuse the law and the gospel. This Pharisee was right there. He is confusing some things badly, the law and the gospel. And what they'll do in the church is that they'll force it down to apply law and gospel on you that is not biblical. And the church must be very careful to make sure nothing takes her away from the message of the gospel. That nothing would take the church away from the message of justification. That nothing would get in there and mess that up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, "The church must never hide behind the law of the land, and she must never try to enforce her message by using the law of the land, for that is to compromise her gospel. It is to make the unbeliever out in the world say this." They're going to say, oh, these things are trying to force this upon us? They are using the law in order to get it done? No. At all costs, the church must keep her message pure and clean, and she must take her stand on the purity of the gospel and upon that alone. So the moralist, how this applies to that quote, the moralist, the Pharisee, will want government to become connected with the church and to become one. And somewhere deep in that, embedded in that, is the fact that the one who wants this, at some point or another, they want this because they have gained a certain righteousness. And if they've done it, now they can then apply it to the world, to America, to the government. I've worked up a righteousness. I want that applied to them. Because they disconnect the supernatural of it. That regeneration is what saved you. You had a new heart. That's why that tax collector went to the temple to begin with. He was not supposed to be there. Something supernatural happened, and he went. And so don't disconnect. Don't think you've worked up a righteousness of your own, that power and this dominion that you've found out in yourself, and then try to put that on everybody else. Try to put that on the world. It doesn't work like that. It's a gospel. It's a pure message. And so that little dominion, that little bit of power cannot be forced on the masses to make them righteous. It's a supernatural thing that we have here. This is Christianity. You are not supposed to be a believer. You have to be surprised by that you wake up every morning believing. It's crazy. You're not supposed to be a believer. You're supposed to go to hell because of your sin. But somebody did something for you. All right. 5 minutes now. Piggybacking on that last point is MacArthur, and that one quote that I got out of his sermon that was so great. He spoke this in The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. Dr. MacArthur says, "The cultural morality thing is dangerous because it makes those we are commanded to lovingly reach with the gospel, it makes them into an enemy. It makes them into an enemy rather than the mission field. Have you ever noticed," he says, "that the unbelievers, the immoral people, the pornographers, the homosexuals, and the abortionists, and whoever else become vilified and hated? They become the enemies. They aren't the enemies, folks," he says. "They are the mission field. They are the mission field," end quote. So just like the Pharisee, "I thank you that I'm not like him. I thank you that I'm not like him." Well, you just made that him. If that's what you're going to press on the world, that we're not like you, we don't want to be you, if that's your message to them, you're making them an enemy. And by that, you're making them unreachable. By your pressure on them to try to force some righteousness that you thought you worked up now that can be applied to them, they don't want it. They don't want your righteousness. The only thing that will reach them is the gospel. That's what he's saying. Number three, may we remember that our behaviors have no power to change our hearts, that the power is in the Spirit of God and in the Word of God. Are we to be moral people? Yes. Hear that. We are to be moral people. Does God have a moral law that we are commanded to obey? Yes. But can a moral life replace a person's need for perfect righteousness? No. That's only found through faith in Christ. Moralism is the substitute for saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to replace it. Take Jesus Christ's gospel, moralism, now. They both in the end try to save themselves. But only the true religion of Christianity and the gospel saves. Don't avoid Jesus by using your morals. Don't avoid Jesus by avoiding sin. Yes, we are to avoid sin, but if you only avoid sin so you don't have to deal with Jesus over here, then you're wrong. Confront them head on and know that Jesus knows you're a rebel. He knows that. Romans 5 tells us, he died for you while you were ungodly. So you're not going to surprise him with your sin. He can see your heart. He knows all your self-righteousness and unrighteousness. So don't try to hide something from him. It ain't going to happen. We must be on guard from our sinful nature in deceiving us into thinking that our keeping God's holy law, which he commanded us to do, can somehow gain us merit. The best way to do that is to ask for forgiveness, ask for the Holy Spirit to illumine this sin of self-justification that easily rises up in us, to ask the Holy Spirit to illumine that, and then you would, by that, trust Christ all the more. Number four, don't be so preoccupied with your own character and goodness that you're not growing in your fellowship and knowledge of God. It's easy to do. You got your list, you're going to do it because you're trying to be sanctified. You want to grow holy. But the whole while, you're missing this fellowship thing that you're supposed to have with God. Don't let your list become mechanical to where it's just a list, and then it grows into moralism. Then it grows into a righteousness you developed on your own, and then you're off to the races. Number five and last, don't stop being amazed by grace. Don't stop being amazed by grace. Never forget that it is an absolute miracle that God loves you and saved you. You never loved him. You never wanted him. But he gave you a new heart. And then you did want him. And then you did cry out for him. And that's why you're considered a believer and a Christian. And that's what you believe. So never forget that, though, that this is a miracle of regeneration. You are not supposed to be a believer in and of yourself. That's why God saved you. And don't ever stop being amazed by that. Let's pray. Father, help us here. We humbly ask you to reveal to us where we are like this Pharisee, but also show us that we are not better than the Pharisee. That's the thing that can be so slippery about this. We are good church-going folk. We're even at second hour right now, Father. We have done this and we've done that, but we ask you to cast our good works into hell if they are trying to earn favor with you. But if we are working for you from a glad heart, not to get you, but because you already have us, then our true motivation is revealed. Not from fear, not from selfishness, but because you are worthy of our every effort. And as Paul said, and may we all say, you loved me and gave yourself for me. We cannot but live and work for you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.